Our Old Testament ends in Malachi with the words, "See, I will send my prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." The Gospel of Mark in the New Testament, one that many believe is actually the first gospel written, begins, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him.' And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan." Between these two accounts are some 400 years, between the presentation of a coming Elijah to prepare the way for the Lord before judgment comes on Israel, and the introduction of John the Baptist as that character. 400 years that the scripture tells us nothing about, directly at least. It's often referred to as the 400 silent years. When I was young, which gives you an idea how long ago we're talking about, you used to occasionally hear sermon series on the 400 silent years. I remember a very well-known Harry Ironside. Harry Ironside was a pastor of Moody Bible Church and a well-known fundamentalist evangelist, put out a little booklet called The 400 Silent Years. That's actually, it's still in print even today. But it was extremely popular at one time. Admittedly, most of these sermon series and books had the most to say about eschatological things, you know, identifying the 400 years as the period of time in which the imagery that Daniel has of the four kingdoms was fulfilled. And so that was one way of dealing with the subject matter, the kingdoms of Daniel. But there's also historical surveys that occurred that helped fill in some of the details of it. Today, of course, we live in a now society. We're not so much interested in history. We're only interested in what affects us right now. So we barely do anything along that line. Yet even though there was no scripture that covers all that happened during these intervening years, there were a tremendous amount of changes that occurred that influenced the world of God's people. In many ways, it was the world that shaped the New Testament. Whether it's political changes, the different empires that ruled that left their cultural marks on the society, we often think of Israel as an isolated sort of kingdom on its own that's independent from everybody else and not affected by what goes on in the world around them. But as successive empires came in and controlled the area, they all left their culture. And they left it in deep ways that affected and changed what Israel was. And again, we sort of have that idea that somehow they were unaffected. But when you think in the Old Testament, they weren't unaffected by those changes. They were constantly compromised by religions from around them and culture from around them. It's no different in the 400 years. If you compare the Old Testament to the New, look how many things pop up there that are in the New Testament that either weren't there in the world of the Old Testament or they weren't significant there, but they're everywhere in the New Testament. Things that we don't think twice about because we, of course, have been introduced to them, but we don't always understand the background for how those things got there. Things like Israel being ruled by an Edomite king, you know, somebody whose lineage was not from Jacob, it was not from David, it was not from those kingly or those leadership lines, but from Esau. You know, how does that happen? You know, this Edomite king was himself a client king of the Roman Empire. We have a Sanhedrin popping up. Where does that come from? The synagogues, the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Old Testament that's most used in the New Testament period, at least as it appears in the New Testament itself. Samaritans, although we're introduced to people from Samaria and some of the conflict with Samaritans, the full story is not contained in the Old Testament. Herodians, you know, all of these, there's a whole host of them that goes along past those. They just seem to appear as, in the New Testament, as normally acceptable everyday things we should know without much explanation. Sort of like Melchizedek, without father or mother, without genealogy. At least one person got the idea. They would have been common knowledge to the people of the day. We don't think about cultural things in the world we live in because we know them. But when somebody comes in from another culture, if somebody were to port in from history, or the future, they would be lost. We're a little like that when we look at the New Testament. There's a lot of things in there that we sort of understand because we've been introduced to them. We're at least familiar with the words, but we don't necessarily know a lot about it. So one of the things in hermeneutics you always get is the need to understand the context. And we usually think of it as textual context or linguistic context, but also you have to understand the historical cultural context if you're going to understand thoroughly what's being talked about. And it's true that in most cases, we can understand the basics of the New Testament story with limited understanding of historical cultural context. Most people, for example, get the parable of the Good Samaritan without knowing much more than that the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along. But it deepens and enriches our understanding of that parable if we understand how significant that divide was, how much they despised each other, and the foundation for that. Again, we can understand the parable, but it becomes more significant when we understand how deep the divide is. Some of you will remember years ago when Nate Elkington did a sermon on the prodigal son, and he filled in with a lot of cultural details explaining the significance of the different actions in terms of the father and the sons, actually both sons. It didn't change the understanding that the prodigal son is the story of a son who goes off and leaves his family and fails and comes back, and his father receives him with open arms when he probably shouldn't have. But again, it's more significant when you understand the way that the father was disrespected in that whole process, and the way the son totally uprooted the constraints of the day and did his own thing. And yet the father not only welcomed him back, he rushed to welcome him back. And those of you who remember the sermon remember how much richer that understanding of the parable becomes once you know that. One of my mentors used to say that, you know, the story of Romeo and Juliet is the story of two teens. They fall in love, the parents disagree, and they commit suicide. And that's the essence of Romeo and Juliet, but it's hardly something you would spend a classroom session studying the details of and learning to appreciate the language of Shakespeare in the play. The same thing happens with other literature, and particularly with the biblical literature here. Context helps enrich our understanding of what's going on, and the context of the New Testament is the Intertestament period. Of course, it's the Old Testament as well, but we're familiar with that. But this Intertestament period, we don't often understand how it changed and modified things in the Israeli culture. Fortunately, we do have some sources of information to help us bridge some of the gaps in our knowledge. The New Testament itself, of course, refers to some things, but we have the apocryphal books, those books that were written during that period of time that weren't scripture, but they too contain, in many cases, historical accounts. A lot of times they're highly stylized, maybe a little exaggerated, but we do find details in them that we can construct some of our understanding on. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian who sort of switched sides and went to work for the Romans, but in his writings, he tried to preserve a history of Israel, and he deals a lot with this particular material. Additional sources, you occasionally find Greco-Roman writers that may write something about the time of Israel during that period. Writers like Philo, the Jewish, Alexandrian Jewish writer who, again, tends to allegorize things, but who provides us with material. Early church fathers occasionally refer to historians that deal with that period of time. And you have rabbinic literature, which is written a lot later. It started being recorded in the second century after Christ. And so it's dated, and so you don't always have a straightforward historical account. You have a later account of it done some 100 years after the time. And it's a bit biased in some places. When I talked to Wendell some time ago about a class on the Intertestament period, Wendell, of course, asked me if I would do a introduction to the field by doing a sermon on Sunday morning. Well, my first thought was, how can you possibly cover all of the things that happen, all the nuances that you get, and how it helps you with understanding the New Testament in one simple sermon for half hour or so. So we're going to be here all day going through it all. it was difficult. The hardest part in this was not the material to talk about. The hardest part was trying to figure out how you can get anything said in that amount of time that would be significant. And I don't suspect we'll actually achieve that, but at least it'll sort of introduce you to some of the aspects of it. So I tried to figure out something I could talk about that would be fairly contained. And I thought one area that you have some knowledge about, but maybe could use a little more, is the difference in our knowledge between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Everybody here probably immediately thinks of the Pharisees as hypocrites, from the New Testament. And most of you are probably familiar with that old Sunday school class saying that Sadducees don't believe in the afterlife, so they're sad, you see, as a memory aid. But that doesn't tell us a lot about the two different groups. But hopefully we can unpack a little more than that. Several things we need to get to know going in. When we talk, we often say, well, the Jews believe this, the Jews believe that, as if they were monolithic. That's not the case. It's probably never been the case, but it certainly wasn't the case here. There are different factions and different groups within it. So we have to be careful when we speak there are, just as there is in Christianity, there are core beliefs that all true Christians believe, but there are a lot of differences too. And so you can't just generalize and say all Christians believe this unless you're dealing with those core issues. And the second thing is, we tend to think, as I've already mentioned, that Jews were really almost immune to outside influences. And that's not the case. You're going to find, as you study this period of time, that they were influenced some ways in a bad way, some ways in good ways. And so certain things leap forward and become part of the New Testament world, and certain things are things that are best left behind. But we don't want to think that they're totally unaffected by the cultures around them. And although we're talking today a little bit about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're only two of the approaches to Judaism at the time. Josephus, the Jewish historian, talks in his writings about the four philosophies of the Jewish nation. He paints them as philosophies because he's writing to a Greco-Roman world. And so that would be something that would be of interest to them. If he said these are the beliefs of the Jews, they probably wouldn't pay attention. But he sets down four philosophies: the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, and then later in another place in his writings, he talks about a fourth philosophy, which ends up being the Zealots. He speaks of having explored these first three, Sadducees, Pharisees, and Essenes, when he was a young boy. Starting at 16, he decided to explore what he believed about the Jewish faith. And so he spent some time attending sessions by each of these. He spent considerable time with the Pharisees and decided actually to embrace the Pharisee approach. Interestingly enough, he's one of only two people we have writings from who claim to be Pharisees, and that was Josephus himself and Paul. Both of them in the New Testament. Obviously, we have stories of others, but we don't have any firsthand accounts. So he also talks about spending time with an ascetic Jew out in the desert somewhere, and he spent most of his time with him, but didn't end up embracing that. But he doesn't develop their thought at all. But there were certainly other factions and other belief groups within Israel. Most of these we don't think of as we do Christian churches today, that people are either Protestant or Catholic, or the majority of the people didn't really have a horse in this game. They weren't Pharisees. They sort of had general ideas about the faith, but they weren't embracing specific beliefs. They tended to go to the local authority, whatever sect he was from, and follow whatever the rules were for that particular place and time. According to Josephus, the Pharisees were the most popular group of those, with at about 6,000 adherents. So again, you understand that even though they're a significant force within the culture, it's not a really large group. You know, out of the whole nation, 6,000, and that's the most populous of these groups. The other one he mentions quantities on is the Essenes, and he talks about them as being at around 4,000. So you have a massive group of people, but not of them are really allied with any of these individual things. They're often derogatorily referred to as people of the land. They weren't very diligent about following any particular approach to religion. They were mostly interested in getting on with their lives, but they did want to worship God. They just didn't expend a lot of time working through the various issues. When you're looking at these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the first thing obviously to talk about was origins, and we don't know that. There's no history of how they got started. There's some later writings that argue that the names come from different Hebrew words referring to characteristics of those groups, but even those are problematic, and none of them are quite convincing. It does seem that the Pharisees probably descended from a group of the Hasidim, the more pious, committed, and holy people of the earlier times, several hundred years before the New Testament, that then divided into several groups. Probably the Essenes come from them, and probably the Pharisees do, but there's no way to know for sure. The first time the group appears, these two groups appears at the same time. They appear in Josephus, but they appear in the time during the Maccabean period. The Hasmonean king, John Hyrcanus, who lived from 135 to 105 BC, when he was in control of Judea, it's mentioned that his advisors were initially Pharisees, and then he threw a banquet, and the Pharisees were there, and he asked them. He had just been made both king and high priest, which is a first at the time, and they were kind of opposed to it. And at the banquet, he asked them, well, you know, is there anything I'm doing that I should need to change or that you can criticize? And one rather cantankerous Pharisee stood up and said, yeah, I think you should step down as high priest. And When asked about it, he made a slur on Hyrcanus's mother that immediately irritated the leader, and he had the Pharisees thrown out and brought in the Sadducees. And then a couple generations later, the same thing sort of, not the same thing in terms of that incident, but the changing of the guard, they switched back and forth. And so there was a jockeying of position between these two groups. But they come in to our history as full-fledged groups. Let's talk about some of the characteristics and beliefs of each one. The Sadducees, you probably know this already, but they only recognize the Torah as binding upon Jews. Whether that means they didn't accept any of the other books of the Old Testament, which is the way the church fathers understood it, or whether they just didn't believe that they had any binding authority on a Christian, but they sort of generally used them, is unclear. But they limited the instructions of God to the Torah. Everything in there you had to obey. Anything outside that was not in their purview. Several authors of the time say that they didn't believe in angels or demons. It's true in the Torah you have an angel appear once in a while. It's an angel of the Lord, and they undertook that or understood that as God in some way manifesting himself in, as an angel, but without embracing the idea of angels. And of course, the other inhabitants of a spiritual world were off limits as well. We know from the New Testament that they did not believe in resurrection or an afterlife of any significant way. The soul dies when the body dies. Paul uses this to his advantage in his trial, where he brings up this issue as a way of sort of splitting the enemies who are attacking him at the time, and ends up sort of breaking down in a discussion of between the Sadducees and the Pharisees on the resurrection. The Sadducees came from the wealthy elite. They were aristocratic in their nature, so they didn't have a lot of identification with the people of the land, obviously. They controlled the temple complex, and again, that's why you see the response when Jesus does the cleansing of the temple, because it's challenging their realm of authority. They also held for most of the period of time in the rule of Herod the Great and his offspring. They were in control of the high priesthood. They held most of the seats in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body. There were others represented there, but the overwhelming majority of them were Sadducees. They were not popular with the population of Judea at all. The whole mass of people did not identify with them well. Josephus says they have the support of the rich only, but no following among the masses. The Pharisees, on the other hand, he says, enjoyed popular support. It didn't particularly affect the Sadducees because they weren't concerned with what the average person thought. They were pretty secure in their place. And they accommodated themselves for almost all situations with the Roman governing authorities. And there are a few occasions when they stand up to them, but they manipulate the power where they can, both in the Jewish nation and the Roman overgovernment. Josephus talks about their temperament as well. He says, even towards each other, they show a rather harsh spirit and treat others like themselves as rudely as they do foreigners. So they not only dislike foreigners, but they don't really care for each other. They don't much care for their companions in this endeavor. They believed in human free will. Josephus says that they believe that to act what is good or what is evil is totally at man's choice. So they were libertarian free willers, for sure. They rejected the binding nature of oral law and written law outside of the Torah. So this is probably the major sticking point between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. If you look at the Pharisees, on the other hand, and their characteristics and beliefs, they were not all from a particular class. So they weren't all wealthy, they weren't all poor, but it drew from a number of different classes. So unlike the Sadducees, who were aristocratic, they were a wider spectrum. They generally were not priests. There were some priests among them, but they weren't a major force in that. They saw primarily their role as teaching and interpreting the law, whether it was written or unwritten. Josephus again says, the Pharisees had passed on to the people certain regulations handed down by former generations and not recorded in the laws of Moses. So the famous oral law, which was later written down in the second century and expanded upon in the fourth century, they totally embraced it. Their justification for this was from Deuteronomy 17, 8 through 13, which says, if cases come before your courts that are too difficult for you to judge, whether bloodshed, lawsuits, or assaults, take them to the place the Lord your God will choose. Go to the Levitical priest and to the judge who is in office at the time. Inquire of them, and they will give you the verdict. You must act according to the decisions they give you at the place the Lord chooses. Be careful to do everything they instruct you to do. Act according to whatever they teach you and the decisions they give you. Do not turn aside from what they tell you to the right or to the left. So here in Deuteronomy is a provision made for deciding how laws to apply to specific circumstances or cases where it's unclear in the text. And the Pharisees are taking that on as their sort of continued legacy. But you remember Moses was overwhelmed with people asking him to decide cases, and he appointed some judges. And then these judges were to look at these situations and make a decision. So, you know, what constitutes a labor that you're not to do on the Sabbath? Well, there may be exceptions to that. So if some extenuating circumstance comes up, then they would set and make a decision ruling on it that then would be binding upon the people. The Pharisees believe that they stand in that line, and that's what they're doing in their action. This was done regularly, and Pharisees believe these rulings were passed on in spoken traditions. The Sadducees believe that they were only men's opinion. So it wasn't just that they decided cases, but that they believe that somehow those came from things that were received by Moses and passed down at the time of Moses verbally, and therefore by looking back at what earlier teachers said, we could establish it as the word of God as well. I read one scholar who talked about the procedure that the Pharisees had for judging what a ruling could become binding. I personally don't know what his source material is on this, because it seems to me that this is something you would see later on in the rabbinic law. But the steps given here were, one, it can be shown to be in accordance with Scripture, so it had to be consistent with Scripture in some way. Two, it had already been accepted as customary for a long period of time. So in other words, we can find previous teachers who appealed to this, and that had been around a long, long time. It was associated with a recognized authority. So if you have, you know, authoritative teacher in the past, you can use that as support for it. And then it was accepted by the majority of teachers over time. Again, how much of this was justification by rabbis later on, how much there was at the time of the Gospels, I don't really know. Jesus' take on what they were doing is seen in Mark 7, 6 through 8. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commandments of God and are holding on to human traditions. And he continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. So he clearly makes a distinction between what was revealed in Scripture and what the Pharisees are doing. The Pharisees also accepted the Scriptures in addition to the Torah, the historical books, the Psalms, the prophets. Josephus said that the Pharisees were considered the most authoritative in their explanations of law and esteemed as the leading sect. We've already heard of some of that. But oftentimes, other groups, when they had an opportunity to wrestle through an issue, might go to the Pharisees to hear their explanations of it because they had thought logically through it and tied it in with principles in Scripture, that sort of thing. Yet Jesus speaks of the hypocrisy and pretense of the Pharisees in depth. Some historians who aren't so enamored of the authority of Scripture often argue that it's just because the gospel writers were prejudiced against them. But it seems like the attitude described here was also endorsed by others. Nicholas of Damascus, who was the historian for Herod the Great, in his history, calls them hypocritical, greedy, and devious. So it's not just the Christians who think that there's a problem here. They believed in angels and demons, unlike the Sadducees. They also had a fairly high developed ranking and, you know, an understanding of the different levels of angels and where they sat in relationship to other angels and that sort of thing. They believed in the resurrection and judgment and reward in the afterlife. Their teaching was ethical rather than theological. They weren't trying to develop so much an understanding of God, but an understanding of how God wants us to behave. And there's quite a distinction there. Their time was spent on sort of parsing out the commandments rather than dealing with how does this reflect and tell us, what does this reflect about God and tell us about God. Unlike the Sadducees, Josephus again describes them as congenial to one another and desirous of concord with the people. They were popular among the people. Part of it was they seemed more lenient, even though we think of them as sort of cracking down and holding to the letter of the law. They actually were more acceptable to a wider interpretation than somebody like the Sadducees. They accepted innovative festivals of Hanukkah and Purim, unlike, again, the Sadducees, who didn't really consider those to be biblical holidays. And they practiced baptizing proselytes. Those are some of the general characteristics and beliefs of them. How can this help us understand Scripture? I mean, what? Well, there are some obvious things there. If we can read the text more carefully, having some understanding of the background, we can have a deeper and richer understanding of the material. If you note, for example, when you're reading these accounts, not just lumping, oh yeah, the enemies of Jesus came and they tried to test him by asking questions, but actually look at the question and who's asking it, which group is there, you can better understand the passage. Again, you'll get the general thrust of it without that, but you'll have a richer understanding of it if you have some of that. So you're going to be able to grasp some nuances that would have been understood by those present. They would have automatically included that in their formula, you know, as they're trying to understand what's being said. We don't do that. We tend to say, oh yeah, you know, Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes and all those people are just enemies of Jesus and they're coming to harass him. Some of these are obvious. Most of you are familiar with this illustration, the Sadducees' challenge about the woman who'd been married seven times. Remember that? She'd they came to him and said, you know, there's this woman and she married a man and he died without giving her any children. And, you know, then she married another one. She did this 7 times and then she too died. You know, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? You know, well, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They think this is the perfect reducto ad absurdum, you know, that they're going to catch Jesus out in it. But this actually may be drawing on a story, I think it's in Tobit, an apocryphal book, of a woman who, she was wanted by a demon, but she got married to a man and the demon killed that man, and then this happens 7 times. I think it is in the book of Tobit. And so they're playing this to him as a familiar story, but of course they don't believe in demons, so there can't be any demon killing them off. They just died in this version of the story. So there's interesting things going on at that point. But then notice Jesus answers them by what? Quoting from the Pentateuch. You know, he draws from something he recognizes will be accepted by them. He doesn't try and argue from somewhere else in Scripture. He argues, he meets them at the level they're at. And that's, again, something we don't usually think about when we're reading through Scripture. But oftentimes, when you're dealing with somebody outside the faith or somebody who has questions about the faith, you try and find a common ground, and that's certainly what Jesus is doing here. I also wonder when I read this account, Jesus' answer, he includes you know, they're neither married or given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven. And of course, the Sadducees don't believe in angels. I kind of wonder if that isn't a dig back at them by his referring to that. In Matthew 19, when Jesus is asked by the Pharisees, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? We often think, oh, here's Jesus giving his ultimate, you know, declaration on marriage and divorce. But in fact, they're dealing with a specific hot topic at that time between two factions in the Pharisee world, that of the Shammaiites and that of the Hillelites. And the very argument was over that phrase, can you get married for any and every reason, based on a specific passage in the law. So it's helpful to know that that exact phrasing is what's being talked about there. He's not giving his overall teaching everything about marriage, everything about divorce. He's dealing with that specific question, and he's being asked to comment on that, which side's right in this case. And again, you can understand without misrepresenting what he's doing there if you understand what the discussion is. What can we make when we look at how the various elements of these groups, you know, when the Sadducees and the Pharisees come together to question Jesus, or when, you know, the scribes or whatever the group is, when you pay attention, careful attention to who's there, it sometimes can give you an indication of what's going on. Are they trying to trap him from their own sectarian view, or have they bonded together because they're so concerned about what's going on with Jesus that they want? And you'll see that happen at different times in the Gospels. And we shouldn't just go over these things as we read them as if, you know, they don't count. They are details that are in there for a particular reason. These kinds of attention to the background context will help sharpen our understanding of what goes on in the Gospels and in Acts, and indeed much of the rest of the New Testament. So hopefully, even though that's brief and it's not earth-shaking, it gives you some idea, again, of how context can help us as we read Scripture better understand what we're reading. And it helped us read in many ways like the people there. They understood all these nuances that were going on in their culture. We don't, and we tend to gloss them over, and it becomes one-dimensional, really, in our scriptural reading. So I would recommend some understanding of that period of time, the Intertestament period. This is just one microcosm. There are all sorts of other things that are in there that affect what we're doing, and learning about them can be very beneficial to Bible reading. You know, even the apocryphal books, though we don't accept them as scripture, we don't even accept them all as true, you can read those with great advantage. And indeed, the reformers who insisted that they be removed from the canon of the Bible often said, but it'll help your spiritual life if you read them. And the reason it helps your spiritual life is because it informs us about things that go on in the later New Testament.